May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That phrase stood out for me, partially because, gosh, these texts that we read are 2,000 years old, 3,000 years old. They're written in a different historical time and place. And often I hear the words and I understand the actual meaning of the individual words, but I don't understand the scriptures. And so what is it like for Jesus to open their minds to understand the scriptures? I'm also struck that this happens. They've been with Jesus for 3 years, they've heard him teaching, and they still don't understand. Which gives me hope, actually. I mean, they still didn't understand, and he had to open their minds so they could understand the scriptures. I'm like, okay. And this apparently is the interpretive key. I mean, Luke gives it to us right afterwards, that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. That's not news to any of you, I think. I mean, you've all heard that before. This is, yeah. But again, I'm struck by, okay, cognitively I get that. And is that really such a big deal? Does it feel like a big deal? Apparently it was a big deal. Like, do I really get that that's a big deal? How is that a big deal? So I'm thinking about this Acts text, and what does it mean for us? It's like, maybe we can practice some of this and try to figure this out. What does this have to say about Jesus, the Messiah, and the forgiveness of sins and resurrection? You know, in the beginning of the book of Mark, Jesus, the first words out of Jesus' mouth is, "This is the moment. The kingdom of God is at hand. Turn. Repent and believe in this good news." That's the first word out of Jesus' mouth. I've said it a lot over the last couple of months. This is the moment. The kingdom of God is at hand. You know, Jesus does that in the context of the Roman Empire. I mean, Israel has been colonized by Rome. There are Roman soldiers all over the place. People are being taxed, you know, to no end, and exploited through taxation to support the empire's armies, and without a lot of benefit for themselves. And so Jesus arrives on the moment and he says, no, in the context of this empire, the kingdom of God is at hand. And the whole Christian story, that early Christian story, a lot of it is about what does it mean that the kingdom of God is at hand even when we're in the context of empire? And what does it mean when you're a citizen of the empire and a citizen of the kingdom of God? And how do you live both of those out at the same time? How can you be both a citizen of the empire and a citizen of the kingdom of God? That's actually what makes our Acts story so interesting, because it addresses that. It's a story about that. Paul and Silas are citizens of the Roman Empire. And yet here they are proclaiming the kingdom of God. And so it's an interesting example of how one navigates that space of being both a citizen of the empire and a citizen of the kingdom of God at the same time. Because to be a citizen of the empire meant you had the rights of the empire. To be a Roman citizen meant that you were entitled to due process. It meant that you couldn't be falsely accused, that if you were accused, you were entitled to have a jury, you were entitled to have a legal proceeding that would establish your innocence or your guilt. And you could only be imprisoned if, as a result of that, right? So Paul and Silas both had those rights as Roman citizens. If you weren't a citizen of the empire, you didn't have those rights. But if you were, you did, right? So that's important to note in this context. It's also important to note that, you know, Philippi, where this is all taking place, is a Roman colony in Greece. You know, apparently when, you know, about 50 years before, there'd been a battle after Julius Caesar had died, and I'm not sure of all the players, but anyway, it was established as a Roman colony. And so it's very much this piece of Roman culture in the context of Greek Macedonia. And so Paul has had this conversion to Christianity. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jewish rabbi himself. And he had this conversion. He had persecuted the church. He had this conversion where Jesus, you know, kind of basically burst into his life in a way that changed his life profoundly. And so here he is, telling his story and proclaiming this good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. And he's spreading throughout Turkey initially to do that, and he's being guided by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is leading him, and they want to keep going north into Turkey, and the Holy Spirit keeps kind of moving them closer to Macedonia, and Paul has a vision where this man from Macedonia says, "Come to us." And so Paul does. He gets on, he and his companions, Silas and Timothy and Luke, get on a boat, and they go to Philippi. And there they are in Philippi, this Roman colony, pervaded by Roman culture. And they're talking about this Jewish rabbi named Jesus. How he died and how he rose. And now how there is now the forgiveness of sins. That's what they're talking about. And as they're walking, and as they're talking in the town, there is a young woman who is possessed, in our translation, by the spirit of divination. The Greek actually says she was possessed by a python spirit. That's what the Greek says. And it's related to this tale of Apollo defeating a dragon at the Oracle of Delphi and, you know, and appropriating the powers of divination. And so it's related to the I mean, this is why it's a prophecy, is because it's related to Delphi and the Pythian spirit and, you know, the god Apollo. I don't understand all the mechanics or the theology of it. But that's what was going on. There was a python spirit. And she's going around and she's following them. And she's saying something that's true. She says, "These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation." And she keeps saying it. "These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation." And I don't know the music in her voice. I don't know what it sounds like. Elizabeth did a nice interpretation there as she was reading it. "But these men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation. These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation. These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation." Paul and Silas endured this for several days. And then Paul gets annoyed. Or at least he lets his annoyance come out, right? And he gets a little reactive and he says, "I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he delivers her from that spirit. He sets her free. Which makes her owners very mad, because she was a slave. And they were profiting from her being enslaved in this. They were profiting from her being possessed by this spirit, right? And they're making a lot of money. And now they don't have a source of income. And so they, in their anger, they take Paul and Silas and bring them before the magistrates. And what's curious is they accuse them of being Jews. It says, "These men are disturbing our city. They are Jews and are advocating customs that are not lawful for us Romans to adopt or observe. These Jews have come into our midst and they are teaching us customs. They are not from us. They are not a part of us, and they are disrupting our culture." Right? But proclaiming this teaching about this Jewish rabbi named Jesus, who they say was the Messiah, who died and rose. And it's speaking of grace. This message of grace, that there is grace between us and God, and we have grace between each other. That we don't have to live bound by oppressive laws and anymore, that we can now have grace with each other. We don't have to live in contempt and judgment. We can live in love. That's what they're proclaiming. And the Romans are like, this is disrupting. This is disruptive. And they're able to get the crowds riled up against them. And Paul and Silas are beaten with rods and then put in jail and put in the deepest parts of the jail so they can't escape and, you know, put in stocks, right? And there they are, locked down, chained, bounded by walls. And what do? They live out their call as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's what they do. They pray and they sing songs of praise. They pray and they sing songs of praise. And in some really profound way, it allows them to be free. They're not bound in the way that the other prisoners around them are bound. They're not oppressed by the empire in the way that the other prisoners around them are being oppressed. They're actually quite free. They're bloody and they're wounded, and they are free. And so they're singing these songs, praying these prayers. And the story says there's an earthquake. There's an act of God, right, that comes in and breaks open the doors and breaks open the chains. And what do? They pray and they sing songs of praise. And the most curious part of the story is they don't get up and they don't leave. They don't run out. Right, they stay there centered in being citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's where they get their strength. It's the jailer who wakes up and is afraid. It's the jailer who wakes up and thinks they have escaped, and the jailer sets out to kill himself, because when you are bound by the empire only cares about you to the extent that you meet the needs of the emperor. And if you don't meet the needs of the emperor, or you fail to meet the needs of the emperor, you'll be killed. And so he's about to kill himself, because as a citizen of the empire, that's all he knows. That's the only hope he has. And Paul, who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, says to him, stop. Be at peace. We're here. We're here in your midst. And the jailer asks this curious question, what must I do to be saved? And I think he's talking, my interpretation of what he's saying in that moment, he's saying, how do I get out of this bind that I'm in? How do I get out of this pickle that I'm in? He's not talking about, you know, how can I be reconciled with Jesus and God in some sort of theological abstract way? It's like, what do I mean? How do I get out of these chains that bind me? And here I am, I'm the jailer, and I'm bound by these chains. And so Paul tells him what it's like, what it means to be part of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It's like, you can be a follower of Jesus. And you can enter into the kingdom of heaven, and you can be empowered by the values of the kingdom of heaven. And for the jailer, this feels like good news. It does set him free. And so what does he do? He cleans Paul and Silas's wounds. They are bloody and bruised, and nobody has taken care of them after their beating. So the first thing the jailer does is to clean their wounds. The man who used to oppress them is now bringing about their healing. And then he takes them up into his family. He invites them into his family home, and he feeds them. It's a profound act of hospitality. And then Paul and Silas go back to prison. Well, first there's a baptism. He baptizes his whole family and initiates them into the kingdom of heaven. And then Paul and Silas go back to their prison. And the magistrates say, okay, you can go. And Paul says, no. It doesn't work that way. Paul, who's been living out his role as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, now claims his rights as a Roman citizen. And he says, they have beaten us in public, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and now they're going to discharge us in secret? Certainly not. So he stands firmly in his rights as a citizen. He says, let them come and take us out themselves. He makes these men who've compromised their values and the foundations of Roman society and Roman law. He takes these men and he confronts them with their violation of the law. Because he's innocent. Right? And so he stands in his power as a citizen, as a Roman citizen. And they are afraid. And they do it. And then they ask him to go because they don't want any more trouble from the kingdom of heaven in their town. And yet what happens is that there's a church that gets started in that town, and Paul will later write a letter, the letter to the Philippians. And it becomes this, there is the evidence of a Christian community that grows in that town. We need these stories. We need to pay attention to the stories. Because the things we're dealing with are not new. The things we're dealing with have been happening throughout all of human history in lots of different contexts, right? We need these stories for strength. We need these stories so that as we discern, how then should we live? How should we live as citizens of an empire and citizens of the kingdom of heaven? How is it that we do both of those at the same time? That's not an easy task. I think we're trying to figure that out now as a community. I'm struck by what Paul's. I think we need the groundedness, we need the peace, we actually do need the hope and the grace that comes from being citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the kind of grace that can love the jailer, the kind of grace that can love those who've been enslaved, no matter what kind of enslavement it is. The kind of love who does really believe in the power of resurrection. And so this is a letter that Paul prays for the people of Ephesus who are in a similar kind of dilemma of how do we both live in the Roman Empire and live as the kingdom people of the kingdom of heaven. And this is what Paul prays. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And that's key, right? In the Christian understanding of things, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the empire, has nothing against the power of the kingdom of heaven. That the power of Christ, the power of God, is far deeper and more powerful. And above every name that is named, not only this age, but the age to come, he has put all things under his feet and has made him head over all things for the church, which is his body, and the fullness of him who fills all in all. And what does it mean for the church to be the body of Christ? That we're called as citizens of the kingdom of heaven to be the body of Christ in this world. It's a large, it's a weighty call. And that's why we need Jesus. Amen.